Let's start with the prayer for blessing we used at the end of service today. Now the hour of worship is o'er, teaching, hearing, praying, singing. Let us gladly God adore, for his word our praises bringing. For the rich repast he gave us, bless the Lord who deigned to save us. Now the blessing cheers our heart, by his grace to us extended. Let us joyfully depart, be our souls to God commended. May his spirit ever guide us, and with all good gifts provide us. Bless our going out, we pray. Bless our entrance in like measure. Bless our bread, O Lord, each day. Bless our toil, our rest, our pleasure. Bless us when we reach death's portal. Bless us then with life immortal. Amen. So we are on 97 of 100. Does everybody have a handout? Philip and the Ethiopian. Did I say Stephen today?
Mm-hmm.
I had a brain. I went back in time 1 week. I must be getting near the end. My whole life is flashing before my eyes. You're right, I did. What was I thinking?
Maybe we didn't finish it. I don't know.
Oh, we finished it.
He's gone.
Stephen's gone. Yep. We are on it. Thank you. We are on Acts 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the king of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, and had charge of all her treasury, and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting on his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So the first question, well, let's go through a verse at a time. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now when it says an angel of the Lord, who is giving this message to Philip? Yeah, usually that's the angel of the Lord, and that's in the Old Testament before Jesus is incarnated. So we do expect Jesus to show up as the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's got his flesh on. So, but it's an angel like Gabriel was sent to Joseph and Mary, right? He's not named. But who is making Philip aware that he's supposed to go down this road? The Lord. And remember that God is the one who speaks, And the special blessing of the angel is that he bears God's word to people. And basically, that's what angel means in the Greek, angelos. It means messenger or proclaimer. Angelos is angel. Euangelion is Greek for the gospel. Angelion, euangelion. Eo as a prefix in Greek means good. What does euthanasia mean?
Euthanasia.
It's not contrasting with the youth in America.
No, it's
euthanasia. What's Thanos? Death. Eothanos. Euthanasia means good death, literally. Euangelion means good message, good news. So the angel is God's emissary, and why do you think Luke, or why is this revelation being given to us in the New Testament about Philip being guided to do this work that he's supposed to do? Why does Luke tell us this?
He's talking about how the gospel is spreading out.
What did you say? So we're supposed to go to Gaza?
No, we're supposed to preach the word and help teach. Go therefore to the world and serve. But it's in the yet.
So all people are supposed to do what Philip is doing?
No.
Either because they are called a new sort or...
You got to be really careful with that. God is doing something special here for a special reason. And what he's doing is showing that it wasn't Philip's idea. The error that leads to is that I'm commissioned to go and call my neighbor to repentance and preach the gospel to him without excuse, without occasion. Have you ever seen the pictures of the Baptist 13-year-olds preaching on the street corner? It's an absolutely repulsive thing. What I'm cautioning against, Gary, is the idea that mission is a disorderly process, that everyone's responsible to do it, and when everyone is responsible to do it, then nobody does it. The message that's being given here and throughout Acts, and read through Acts and see if you don't see this pattern, is that it is the Lord that guides the mission. The Lord directs the mission. There's a point in the second missionary journey where Paul wants to go to Ephesus. And God closes the door and sends him to Macedonia. So Jesus did not merely give the Great Commission to the church and then tell them to do it willy-nilly. It is guided by the Lord. And every success that happens is a success that God gets the credit to, because it's not our big idea, but it's his big idea. So from the very beginning, and again, I'm resonating with a lot of the comments that you made, the gospel needs to get out into all the world, but it's God who is guiding this process. Yes? Well, every Christian has reason to feel guilty, because we have all had occasions that we walked away from and said, I should have said this, that, or the other thing. And is that a legitimate guilt? Sure. Absolutely. I think that there are Christians who have sometimes witnessed badly that should repent that they said anything. Because what they said was obviously not guided by the Lord, but their own ideas about how evangelism takes place. So if we're talking about individual responsibility, let's all lay our guilt before the Lord's feet and say, I've had opportunities to do it, and I haven't done it. Anyone not want to make that confession? Or to say, I have boldly gone where no man should have gone before. I've done Star Trek evangelism and started off badly and ended badly and had to repent that I didn't trust the Holy Spirit but myself to witness to those people, and I utterly failed. So if we're talking about individual responsibilities and we want to stir up guilt, let's all wallow in the guilt because we all have enough to be guilty about. But the fact that the Lord guides missions tells us this. If I blew it and I didn't say what I should have said, and I said badly what I should have said well, and that person is one of the elect, he's still going to be saved, if not by me, someone else. God will not lose any of the elect. And though we all have reason to repent of our own impieties, God need not repent, and he will get the job done for us and all who are come to faith. But the whole message I'm trying to make is exactly that. He's responsible. And if by some miracle you have an opportunity to speak a witness and you speak the witness well and you take credit for it, you're a fool. Because if it's done well, it's because Jesus dwells in you. It's because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And if you don't give him credit, you're a big fool. Because the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's how one acts when he takes credit for success in the kingdom of God. There's only one victor and one who gives success. And he should get all the credit. Now, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. So the word of the Lord comes to Philip and tells him what he is to do. I wish God did this for me. But he does. He put my wife in my house and my kids. They're the ones I'm supposed to witness to. When I was a chemist, he gave me people in the labs. That's the road that God put me on which I'm supposed to be his witness. God told me to go to Racine, Wisconsin. Well, if he tells you that, then go, but don't tell me about it, because that's a word to you, not to me. Is it possible for God to give private revelation? Sure. It's right here. Yeah. God's giving a private revelation here. But is that private revelation for everybody? It's for him. Okay? And again, when God gives a private revelation, who gets the credit for it? God told me last night. What?
Pastor, is it right or wrong that we should feel a certain sense of satisfaction if we do something?
I don't know if satisfaction is the word that I would use. Satisfaction is saying, oh, I did what I was supposed to do, so I'm satisfied. That's sort of a legal way of looking at it. That's, again, what I would want to say is, I'm glad the Lord did that. And who am I that he should have used me to do that? Who am I, dust and ashes, that I should speak the word of God to some sinner? Then I think you're getting at the proper honor that we have. Why would he do that through me? I can't believe it. I'm amazed. I know me so well, I would have picked someone else. I'm unworthy of doing that. And again, we're trying to always put the glory where it belongs. In our flesh, we want to grab the glory. Oh, look what I did. But when we do that, we may be leaving out the most important thing if it's God that's doing it through us. And to tell you the truth, that should be a better feeling. I can't believe he used me to do that. I can't believe it. All right, so arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. He arose and went. When God told him to do, what did he do? He did it. Does faith ever say no to Jesus? No. Our flesh says no to Jesus all the time. It's called sin. But inasmuch as we are believers, we never say no to Jesus. In him, it's always yea and amen. He arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, where's that? Africa? A eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. You've got an Ethiopian eunuch. What's a eunuch? He's a gelding. He's taking care of, usually the eunuch was put in charge of the harem. And when they are eunuchized, they lose some of those drives so that they can trust him with the king's wives. At least that's how I understand it works. How'd you like to be a eunuch? No. We talked about circumcision. This is worse than circumcision. So he's under great authority from Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. Now, how in the world do you suppose that you get Jews in Africa? This guy's obviously a Jew, right? This is the Sammy Davis Jr. of the early New Testament, right? Great reference. Solomon had political alliances and married the Queen of Sheba. Yeah. He was married to an African queen. He was married to several royal families. And, you know, if you look at some of these History Channel things about the Lost Ark, there's a claim that the Ark is actually down in Africa. Anyone see that? And the tie is to an ancient group of Jews that became Christians afterwards, and maybe this eunuch had something to do with the founding of the ancient Christian church among Jews that were down there in Africa. And again, there's a closely guarded sanctuary that nobody can go in that they claim the Ark of the Covenant is in. But the alternative explanation is that Solomon had an Ark of the Covenant, a duplicate, made and sent down for his royal queen Sheba and their people. The world is filled with so much stuff. It's just absolutely fascinating. So at any rate, we have a tie to Jews down in Africa, and this Ethiopian comes up, and what did he do in Jerusalem? He was there to worship in verse 27, and he was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. How could he read Isaiah the prophet? Did he have his Bible? Yeah, he was bringing a scroll down. You know what a scriptorium is, right? That's a place where all the scribes, it was the ancient Xerox machine, where the scribes would sit in long rows of tables, and then one of the priests would dictate the Old Testament scripture, and then they would write it. And evidently, the eunuch is reading Hebrew, or is it possible it was a translation? Were there any translations of the Hebrew Old Testament at the time of Jesus? Called the Septuagint. Aramaic. Yeah, there may have been an Aramaic text. We sort of think about this as being a very wooden process, but when you look at ancient manuscripts, especially of the New Testament, but also of the Old Testament, you find translations of these things going out. So you can't say definitely it was in Hebrew, but it probably was because it was coming out of Jerusalem. And he evidently can read Hebrew. So the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. Verse 30. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. So again, the context is Philip is following the orders of the angel, but it sort of looks incidental because he's running alongside and he's getting a context from the man's reading. And so he's reading aloud from the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip hears him, and it's familiar to him. He knows what he's reading. And Philip says to the man, do you understand what you are reading? Why? Now, again, we've said this is sort of evangelism, right? Why is asking a question a good start for evangelism? So if I can put those two together, number one, first of all, he's not ignoring the Word of God. He knows that he's reading the Word of God, and he asks a question which shows he's interested in the man, and he's interested in what he's doing. Do you understand what you're reading? And evangelism-wise, if the guy says, yeah, I know perfectly what it's reading, it's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, who a few weeks ago died on the cross and rose again and went up into heaven, your job's done. But it's the open-ended question that gives an opportunity. If you don't understand what you're reading, then I can help you. And to take Mrs. Griffin's point, it invites participation. If you preach to a person, not many spoke to me after I preached to them today. I don't blame them. But preaching is of that nature. It is the exposition and a proposition that is put out. And you don't necessarily ask for any kind of response because a sermon elicits all kinds of responses. And in sermonizing, you allow that. There are people that are going to reject it. There are going to be people that have questions about it. And there are going to be people that love it and accept it because it's the Word of God. But it's like a seed that it's sown, and no matter what kind of soil it reaches, you just put it out there. But a question is one-on-one, right? A question is what you do when you have a conversation. And should our witness be a conversation? Yeah, I think so. There's sort of a preachy element to it in that you want to get a message across, and you should have in mind what the gospel is. If I asked you today, what is the gospel, could you tell it to me? Could you tell me what the gospel is? Again, that's a rhetorical question, but it's also nudging you. If someone asks you, what is the gospel, can you tell them? What would you say? And should you be prepared? I gave a suggestion last week what you could memorize if you wanted to, right? Second article explanation of the creed. Perfect. We'll see how the eunuch does with what he receives. So, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So what is the eunuch confessing here? I need some help. Now, does this tell us something about the Holy Scriptures? Does the Holy Scripture need a teacher along with it in order to bring someone to faith? Or could Holy Scripture bring a person to faith without a preacher or without a teacher? Yeah, and I want to make that clear because we have to understand the context. What does the eunuch ask in verse 34? I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? So if you have just Isaiah or just the Old Testament without knowing about Jesus, without anybody giving a witness or a testimony of Jesus, what do you make of the Old Testament? It's a closed book. Remember in Luke 24, when Jesus on Easter evening meets with the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, what does it say? That when they were disappointed with Jesus, Jesus chastised him for being slow of faith, and then walks him through the Old Testament and shows from the Old Testament that the very things they are bemoaning, the rejection and death of Jesus, are the very things that the Messiah must suffer. And what does Luke say? He opened their mind to Scripture. Without Jesus, Scripture is a closed book. And the Ethiopian is asking the million-dollar question, what's this book about? Who's it talking about? And from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's Jesus and Jesus and Jesus. And then again, there's also Jesus and people's interaction with Jesus. So without someone to tell this Ethiopian about Jesus, the book is a closed book and the prophecy, although he may respect it as a prophecy that is true from Isaiah, it remains unfulfilled and mysterious. So, here's your triple... Hey, did you... All right. Did you... I can't help but know. Did you see there's the Best of Jeopardy tournament?
Oh, yeah.
That's all I'll say about it, but... You see the best Jeopardy players that ever played.
They answer so fast, I can't remember what the question is.
You got to watch it. If you're Jeopardy fans, you got to watch it. But here's your triple Jeopardy. If Ken Jennings are here, he's going to right away. What chapter of the Bible is this from? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? What chapter? Isaiah 53, very good. Handel's Messiah, very famous. So, what is Philip reading in the Isaiah scroll? He's reading one of the four suffering servant psalms or prophecies in Isaiah, and the Lord could not have gotten Philip to get to the chariot at a better time. Because he's reading one of the most direct and vivid chapters in the Old Testament that describes Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. In fact, we had a Defending the Faith last year. Pastor Wolf presented it, in which some Jewish Christians went to Israel with their Jewish scripture and asked the people, would you like to read the chapter in the Tanakh, which is what they call the Old Testament, that is forbidden to be read in the synagogue? They all went, yeah. And what do you think that they read in Hebrew? Isaiah 53. Yes, it's banned from the synagogue. It can't be read. It's just too good. And after they read it with these Jews, and these Jews in Israel, of course, could read the Hebrew. They knew exactly what they were saying. and they'd ask him, who do you think it's talking about? The same question as the Ethiopian eunuch. And some of them said, I have no idea. And one guy says, well, it sounds just like Yeshua, but it can't be. So he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. In his humility, in other words, in his being humbled, his justice was taken away. What would have been justice for Jesus? Go free. He's innocent. So justice was taken away. And of course, he's skipping verses here, but who will declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? So he asked, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth. And what's in Philip's mouth? The word of God. And beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And so he establishes a relationship with him with a discussion and a dialogue. But the witness to the scripture is always a preaching. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Does he have sufficient faith there to be saved? Yeah. Every element of salvation is in his answer. He was as a sheep to the slaughter. The man Jesus Christ was slaughtered as an innocent sacrificial lamb. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ, who suffered and died and rose again, according to Isaiah 53, is the Son of God. So what's he saying about the man Jesus Christ? He's also God. And that's the Trinity. The belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is the doctrine of the Trinity. Understand? And the Jews and the Muslims understand that about Christianity, and that's why they call us tritheists. They say that we preach that we have three gods. This is what the Jews and the Muslims say about us. Why do they say that? Because the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But there are not three gods, but one.
But they can't understand it, so they don't believe it.
Well, we don't understand it either. That's why it's a faith. They level that criticism not because they have anything against a Trinity concept, but because they reject Jesus. They reject the deity of Jesus. And Jesus plainly claimed to be God. And if Jesus plainly claimed to be God, there's only one of three options, right? Who's it? C.S. Lewis or someone says this. He's either lying, so you should never believe him. That's how the Jews and the Muslims say it. He's lying. Or he's crazy. A human being saying that they're God and believing it is crazy. Or it's true. Those are the three options. He's lying, crazy, or true. I'd say it's both of the second. He's crazy enough to lay down his perfect and wonderful life for idiots like us. That sounds pretty crazy to me. But even the Greeks said that love is some sort of insanity. So, okay. So how does the Ethiopian have faith?
How does he have faith?
The Holy Spirit was calling him through Philip's preaching.
And the Word of God. Remember, this preaching is not apart from the Word of God, but it's a witness of Christ with the Word of God, and that's how he comes to faith. Now, I asked the question above, and I skipped it. Is Philip thus a pastor?
No.
Well, I skipped the first two questions. Who's Philip? He's one of the deacons from Acts 6, and he's called out to do this.
Pastor, is there not a saving faith among Jews prior to Christ? I mean, this guy's a Jew, and he may have, like, the saving faith that came before Christ, and now it's being, the blanks are being filled in for him, right?
Yeah, the prophecies that he was awaiting as a believing Jew of the Old Testament type, he finds fulfillment in Jesus. We could say that. Do you have more points to make with that, or?
No, just that this isn't necessarily an unbeliever that's being brought to faith, but he may have been a believer that just lacked, you know, it hadn't all been filled in for him. But just throwing that out.
It's wonderful because, again, when we think of the Old Testament, we think only Jewish believers. But by the time of Jesus, the diaspora, where the Jews had been scattered because of the captivities and because of the political alliance, salvation came from the Jews, but there were Gentiles in the Old Testament that were saved. And the Ethiopian eunuch is of that type. In fact, I love to say it. I mean, it's such a wonderful thing that in the book of Jonah, you have a bigger evangelism event than Pentecost.
And the entire city
of Nineveh. Jonah goes a third of the way. It says in the scripture it takes 3 days. It's such a big town. It takes 3 days to walk across Nineveh. He half-heartedly goes 1 day in and then leaves and pouts. And the whole village, the whole town of Nineveh, from the king to the lowliest person, ends up in sackcloth and ashes of repentance. And Jonah is up there miffed that God is going to show mercy to the Gentiles. Which just goes to show that if the prophet is not zealous in his preaching and doesn't have a heart for evangelism, the word will never work, right? It works in spite of us idiots. Okay. So thanks for that, because there are infinite marvels in Scripture. And this is one of the marvels. The Ethiopian doesn't come out of nowhere. He comes out of a context and a believing context.
Right.
It's amazing. It's amazing. Okay. So see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? How much education, how much catechizing has to be done in order to be baptized?
Well, we have to baptize none.
Well, no, I'm talking about adults here. How much do you have to instruct adults? You don't necessarily have to take them through the whole catechism. Give them the basics of the faith and they can be baptized. And then, does that mean that they stop learning? Only if you confirm them. Never confirm. No, I'm kidding. You know, but isn't that the point in the Lutheran Church? Once you're confirmed, you don't have to study anymore. No, but what we're saying is the basics of the faith are necessary. And we've done this. There have been members that have sicked their pastor on friends that were dying and that sort of thing. And there wasn't time to run them through the whole catechism and get them to communion, but there was certainly time to instruct them to the point of being baptized. What's more important, baptism or Holy Communion?
Baptism.
Really?
They're
both important because they're means of grace. But we call the prime sacrament baptism. It says make disciples. How? Baptizing and communing them, right? No, it's baptizing and teaching. Where does communion fit in there? It's in the teaching. So we have to give baptism its due and say there's something very important about baptism, because it is an initiating means of grace. It is a means of bringing someone from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Whereas Holy Communion and ongoing teaching is to give them strength and development and growth in that faith. But without the initial faith, there is no growth and continuance. So baptism and preaching of the word are of prime importance because they bring people from being damned to being saved by God's grace. Yes, sir.
Is it important for an individual to elicit a response of faith before you can give an adult baptism?
Yes. And again, we don't want to overdo things. We have a few minutes. But again, I liken it to the birth of a child. The seed is sown into its mother, and then it grows for 9 months, and then it's given birth. In the development of a Christian, the seed is sown by the Word of God into the heart of people, and then what happens? It grows. If that seed is alive, if faith is alive, it needs more, and so it grows. And so his faith is growing by being fed Philip's sermon and the word of God from Isaiah 53. And then when it is grown and you have signs of life, the kid is kicking, then it is given birth, and the birth is given then in holy baptism. So ordinarily with adults, the seed is sown through the word, through the ear, into the heart, the faith grows, and then they're given their birth, just like they are in their physical life. Okay?
I'm curious as to what happened at the Pentecost when 3,000 were baptized or brought into the faith. Were they all asked to express their faith?
Yeah.
Sure. Quite a while. I'm sure it took quite a long time to accomplish that.
Well, I'm not sure. That's a great question. We'll have to ask the apostles when we get to heaven what the process was. But again, the fact that they were listening, the fact that they were torn to the heart in the text of the scripture of Acts 2, and they begged, brothers, what can we do? And they told them what to do, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and they did it. Means that, yeah, I hope they did some personal things with them and that sort of thing. But just by that mass repentance and that mass activity, I don't think we have to question that they did the right thing, right? But I think what Tony is suggesting is what would happen here in Dearborn if 1,000 people came to church one Sunday and wanted to be baptized. We'd have to organize the congregation in a different way for a while, probably.
We'll set a record for the longest service.
Those are great musings. Let's finish off, though, because our time is short. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Probably a dunking. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Does that ring any bells of familiarity? What happened when Jesus came out of the water? The Holy Spirit swooped down on him and lit on his head. In this case, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. What happened? Beam me out, Scotty. And what is being confessed to the eunuch by his disappearance? This is a miracle. It's from the Lord. Something special has happened. Go and tell your brothers and sisters down in Ethiopia what has happened. And so in the Acts, in the first generation, the marvelous gospel of Jesus is affirmed with miracles. And the Ethiopian eunuch receives the miracle of rebirth in holy baptism and understands this gift as a miracle that God has provided him from Philip. And no doubt that fueled his witness when he got back home. It's probably where Star Trek got the whole idea. They're always stealing from the Bible. God's peace go with you.